The last few weeks here, we've been going through the book of Genesis. We've been hoping to see what Genesis has to say to us on its own terms. It wasn't a book written to address some of our modern issues. But of course, our series has been called Firm Foundations because, of course, what the Bible says provides great foundation for our thinking about the world rightly. And the book of Genesis, not only that, but provides great foundation for what the rest of the Bible will say about things. So usually we would walk through a book chapter by chapter, let God set the agenda, see what he's saying. But every now and again, it's good to stop and pause and tackle an issue head on and try and draw some of these threads together about what the Bible has to say. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be doing that. For this week, we're going to be looking at the issue or topic of men and women. And next week, we're going to be looking at work and rest. Now, as I've prepared this, I've realized that perhaps we should have spent the next 5 weeks looking at men and women. So a few caveats before we start. Now, it's good that we look at this. This is it's an issue that often some parts of the church are a bit embarrassed about what the Bible says, about orthodox teaching of the Bible. Our culture, I think, is slightly swung a little bit from a guilt culture to a shame culture. Perhaps that's to do with social media, and then we can look into other people's lives. And so that means what's right and wrong in our culture is often decided by the people around us. And we feel right or wrong depending on what people looking in might want to say. And that affects the church, doesn't it? So there are some parts of the church that, well, what they'll want to do is come to the Bible, but read it through the eyes of the world, if you like, putting on the glasses of the world and saying, right, how should I read my Bible now? Because, of course, so much time has moved on. And how can I understand the Bible through the eyes of my own culture? Well, I want to suggest that's the wrong way round. Because the Bible tells us we should read the world through the Word. So we put on the glasses of God's word to look at the world and see, so now it makes sense. That is how we come to the Bible. So we don't start with what we think should feel right and then try and make the theology fit around it. That leads to all sorts of difficult things in our culture. We've tried to rework things and things shift and change. Not least language, where we start to redefine words, don't we? So we redefine words, whether it's marriage or phobia or love or hatred. They've all changed. They all mean a different thing to what they did 20, 30, 100 years ago. But I want to suggest that God has not been caught out by thousands of years of human culture. We've looked at Genesis, we've gone right back to the beginning, and we've seen that God has made us. He has made everything in his good and right plan. And I want to suggest that God's not been caught out by the thousands and thousands of years in between, thinking, oh, crumbs, culture's moved on, hasn't it? And God is not having to republish the Bible like a slightly awkward Enid Blyton novel, with some kind of caveats at the front saying some of these things may offend modern readers, etc. Because God knows and he's sovereign. A few more caveats before we start, and we will start. We're building on previous weeks, building on these foundations. So I am sorry if some of the points might feel rushed. We're building on some of the things that we've looked at already. And it happens that it's fallen on a month when we're trying to keep the time as well, because it's first Sunday. So please, Lord, help the preacher not spend 45 minutes preaching. We can all amen to that. Good. But that might mean that things feel rushed. But go back and listen to previous weeks. And also, let's pick up the conversation as well. Another caveat, that our cultural experience shapes us. A friend of mine pointed this out to me, that, and that changes. It could be from where you're from in the world, and it could be what generation you're in. You'll have been taught and you'll have experienced being a man or a woman, and experience being taught about what about how that works in church or what the Bible has to say about it. So that shapes us, and we have different cultural experiences. But it's also to say that cultural difference is also not an excuse. So if a cultural condition or approach seems to contradict the Bible, well, I want to suggest that probably the Bible wins, doesn't it, as the Word of God. Our experiences are also mixed in this area, and it's really important. I just want to say this before we come to things. Because even biblical views of men and womanhood, man and womanhood, have been misused. And I'm just going to take it as an assumption, because we're such a broad people here this morning, that that'll be true of some of us. And that's horrible. Not just bad ideas of men and women, but even biblical ones used against each other. And if that is you, I'm sorry that you come to things like that. And I hope that you can cling to the Lord Jesus. Because there will be a time when all of these things, even historical, will be brought to light and will be brought to justice. So I hope that is an encouragement to you. I'm still going with the caveats. I'm sorry about that. Probably the most obvious one. Just FYI, I am not a woman. So obviously I'm going to be talking as a man. I'm going to get things a bit wrong probably. Probably going to say some silly things or mistaken things. Sorry about that. Pick me up on it. Let's have a conversation about it. We will be moving on to work and rest next week, but it doesn't mean, another caveat, that we're moving on from this. Okay, this is not the final word. This is the beginning of a conversation. I hope as a church family, we can talk about these things honestly together. That's my hope. Still going. What we're going to look at in these few minutes ahead is a position which the church here has. The church here as a corporate body, not as every individual, that has been called complementarianism, which talks about how men and women complement each other. Please come and talk to me about that afterwards. Christians disagree on these things. And also want to say that's okay. And we'll have different views. We'll have different views here as well. So let's listen to each other about that. Of course, if you've read the New Testament, you'll have been struck by how many times that the Apostle Paul in his letters is always saying, bear with one another, be patient with one another. That's because he knows that we're sinful people trying to do life together. Whether it's church family or whether it's at home in our marriages, the Bible knows we have to bear with one another because we get it wrong, because we're not perfect. Okay, all that said and done. I'm going to pray and we'll look at the Bible. Father God, thank you for this opportunity. We can share to listen to you. Pray that you would give us open hearts and minds. Pray that you would help us to bear with one another. Pray that the grace of Jesus would flow to us and to any who have been particularly hurt by anything that these issues raise. Lord, would you be gracious to us this morning, we pray, and see your good design for humanity. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think it probably goes without saying, our culture is really confused, isn't it, about this issue, about men and women. Our culture is really confused about the issue. We see it in people aren't sure what words to use. People even recently have been doubtful about using the words men and women. We hear different terms, don't we? A woman is not a woman. There's a birthing person. Someone with a womb, there are pronouns to think about. There's they, them, thousands of others probably, which we're supposed to get our head around. We have terms like being gender fluid. And what does it matter? And it's all confusing. The author J.K. Rowling has got herself into lots of trouble just by saying things which were probably pretty straightforward, maybe even 10 years ago, 20 years ago for sure. One tweet she said, if sex isn't real, then there's no same-sex attraction. If sex isn't real, the lived reality of women globally is erased. I know and love trans people, but erasing the concept of sex removes the ability of many to meaningfully discuss their lives. It isn't hate to speak the truth. We're confused. We don't even know how to respond to that. What is the right way to respond? So our culture is confused, and our culture is still struggling with inequality, isn't it? We would like to think that we're progressive and humanity moves on to greater and greater things, but we're still talking about things like the Me Too movement. We're still talking about phrases like toxic masculinity. And things swing the other way as well. Attacks on masculinity. Perhaps we might think of some forms of feminism. I don't know, maybe you want to call it girl power or whatever it might be, that perhaps it's quite funny or empowering or even right to put men down entirely. We might say, look, guys, you've had your chance at the top of the tree and you blew it. Now it's time for the ladies. Perhaps a few years ago, you might have seen on TV or online, wherever you look, the court case with the actor Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, which looked for all the world like a classic husband abusing his relationship with his wife. And it looked for all the world like this kind of edgy rock star actor would be sent down for domestic abuse. But actually, as things unraveled and unfurled, the courts and the judge actually deemed it the complete opposite. That perhaps it was his wife who was committing some abuse against her husband. Our world is confused about these issues. Our world is still struggling with these issues. And I want to suggest this morning that what the Bible has to say, building on these foundations that we've looked at, is good news. That it's good news. It might be awkward news to some, perhaps, but I want to suggest that it's good news. And I think that the reason our culture is so confused is because it has no firm foundations. It's afraid to put its weight down on any foundations or any moral absolutes. Certainly not one that's based on God. And so perhaps when science reveals, for example, that there are different male and female traits, abilities, and preferences, that actually our culture kind of balks at that a little bit, doesn't know what to do with it, because it threatens equality in somehow to admit that we're actually different as men and women. So what is the answer? Are we just doomed to be trapped in an endless battle of the sexes? Well, I hope not, and especially in church. We're going to look at 3 points together. First is this, created as sacred. The first 2 points really are going to be building on things that we've heard. So this might be the bit where it feels a little bit rushed. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You'll remember this is the sixth day. This is the pinnacle of God's creation. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the livestock, over all the earth, and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God has created as sacred, that is, by God and for God, that humanity is so special, so precious. Very simple point. Sex and gender, therefore, is created, and therefore it's given. That sex and gender is a given thing to us by God, which is in complete contrast, isn't it, to parts of our culture that want to say that sex and gender is authored by ourselves and we get to decide. It seems a simple point, but it's really going to come up against opposition in our current climate. But that is the implication, isn't it, I think, from what Genesis 1 is saying. And there's three things that we can see from that. That we're created as sacred, we're created equal, different, and interdependent. Humanity, you notice, is men and women together. We saw that a few weeks ago when we looked at marriage. The one thing that was not good was that humanity was a man, just Adam. That was the thing that was not good. And so God creates a helper. Again, go back and have a listen if you can. We thought about that word particularly as well. Chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, have a look down. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, that phrase suitable is trying to translate an idea in the original, which is really saying something like a like opposite. I will create a helper opposite him, like opposite. Equal and corresponding. We looked briefly, again, hopefully not to rush through too much, but that word helper is izer or izer in the Hebrew, and it's strong. So if you have those ideas of a 1950s housewife, you've got to kick them out of your brain right now. Because this word is a strong one. We saw that it was more of a military ally, someone standing shoulder to shoulder. And so if we're created, that equality, therefore, is given and it's not earned. And I know that will be hard for some of us who have not been treated equally and feel that we've had to prove it, and to behave and to have particular ways of being in our life which express that equality. But I want to reassure you that the equality is given. It's innate because you are a human being made in God's image, whether you are a man or whether you are a woman. Our equality is given. It's not earned or displayed by behavior. And so therefore, as men and women, I think it probably goes without saying, we just need to treat each other better, don't we? Just in the world and even in church, because we're not, I take it by definition, we're not doing that perfectly. But we don't need to treat each other better because the world tells us. Okay, some of the things in the world we might not agree with, but it is good that people are talking about equality. It is good that people are calling out stuff. It is good that people want to fight the corner of women, particularly. That is good. But we don't treat each other better because the world tells us to. We treat each other better because God tells us to. We're equal. Secondly, we're different. So this right fit, this suitable, like opposite helper for Adam is different. So it's not good to be for a man to be alone. That's what we've just read. So what does God do? Does he create another pal, a mate for him, some more men? Will they disappear into their man cave and drink beer and play computer games? Some of you are thinking that sounds quite good. That's not what happens. God creates a woman because the man and the woman together complete that picture of humanity. Now, that's not just in marriage. That is a particular circumstance, obviously. But as humanity, men and women, us together, we image God. So a whole load of men, just together, if that was humanity, would not image God. If it was a whole load of women and no men, that would not image our God. Our God who is himself three in one, who has difference, equality, plurality, yet unity. Even our biology will tell us that we're different. Whether you're a man or woman, XX chromosomes, XY chromosomes, every part of our body is gendered, I suppose, if you want to put it like that. I have male eyelashes and a male liver and male toenails. It's all the way through. Not just reproductive organs. And we saw as well, when we looked at marriage a few weeks ago, that in Genesis 2, there are different roles. So God has indicated a role for Adam in Genesis 2. He tells Adam, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He gives Adam, before the woman has even been made, his law. And Adam, therefore, then, is the representative head of all humanity. And we see that in the book of Romans, that Paul picks that up, that all humanity is in Adam, he says. And also in his relationship with Eve, he is the family head with primary responsibility there. So equal and different. But what that therefore means is, thirdly, interdependent. I hope that's an obvious implication from those two things, that only men and women can fulfill God's purpose for humanity. Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Now, there is an obvious interdependence in filling the earth. Biologically, we're going to need men and women to make more humans. But it's more than that. It's more than that. Men don't need women just because they can bear children. It's deeper than that. And we need one another in church to be sisters, brothers, uncles, aunties, friends. So firstly, created is sacred, equal, different, interdependent, that we complement one another. But secondly, we are broken by sin, each and every one of us. We looked at the fall a few weeks ago and we saw how sin has ruptured and fractured and broken our entire world. It has brought God's judgment and curse into the world so that the world itself is broken. And it's probably worth saying at this point, the things that hurt and the things that we feel broken by in this area are real. There will be people that suffer a genuine gender dysphoria. That hurt is real. There are people who will have suffered at the hands of a man or a woman, and that is real. But your worth hasn't changed. So yes, the world is broken, but your worth in God's eyes has not changed. Whether you've had that experience, whether you're struggling with something in that area, even this morning, your worth has not changed. Don't let the actions of others define who you are. Because if you're a human being, you have been made in the image of Almighty God. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are being remade in his image and are a child of God. And he can restore any one of us. Whatever your struggle, whatever your past, he can do that. We saw in Genesis 3 when we looked at the fall, we saw Adam's responsibility as head of humanity come to the fore. In verse 8 of chapter 3, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They've disobeyed God, and the Lord God called to the man. Yes, we read that it was Eve that first ate of that fruit, but it is God who says to the man, what's going on? And in Adam, we all echo and affirm that same sin, that we saw as defining for ourselves what right and wrong is. That is what we're like naturally in our sinful self, every single one of us, whether we're a man or a woman. We like to define right and wrong for ourselves. And so therefore, when God comes along and has the audacity as the creator of the whole universe to suggest that he might define right and wrong and our identity and the structuring of humanity and what that's like, that becomes a real affront to us, doesn't it? And that is what's happening. Do you see how the Bible is helping us to look at the world correctly? What is happening out there? Why are some of these things so controversial? Because it is an affront to our pride that we, like Adam, actually know we'll say what's right and wrong. Thank you very much. And we saw in Genesis, when we looked at the fall, God brings a judgment or curses the world. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. And we'll come back to that last phrase next week when we look at work and rest. But it's not quite that Adam and Eve are cursed. The childbearing has a consequence to it, and the looking after and subduing the earth has a consequence to it. So the very things which God wanted humanity to do in his image, as God formed the earth and he filled it, and we're to do the same, to subdue and form this world, to explore it and to fill it, is now cursed. It's gone wrong. And we saw in verse 16 there, have a look down, that God has said to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Again, go back and have a listen to that when we looked at the fall. But that idea of desire there is the one to overtake, to say, actually, no, I should be where you are. I will take. There are those particular tendencies to our fallen behavior. Now, of course, as men and women, we can all do these things. But I think here there is a suggestion that there are those tendencies as men and women of how we'll behave towards one another. So what will the man do? Well, he will rule over you. And that's not a good rule. This is not a commendation or a command. This is God saying, now that you're in the fallen world, this is what it's going to look like. We've already seen Adam not step up to the mark in looking after his wife and kicking the devil out of the garden and not listening to him. And now we'll see that he'll use his position, whether it's because he thinks he has a right as a husband or because he's stronger as a man, to exert that rule over. And that is what we see in the world. Again, the Bible is helping us to see the world, putting those glasses on. What has gone wrong with the world? This has gone wrong with the world. What has gone wrong with men? This has gone wrong with men. Abdication and tyranny. And unfortunately, guys, outside of Jesus, that's going to be our natural bent, isn't it? Maybe not all the time or in all situations. But that's chilling, isn't it? How horrible. The abdication, maybe that's men not stepping up to the mark, not taking responsibility. It's checking out. Perhaps women, you even recognize that. And that rule, exerting that in a completely wrong and oppressive way. If you want a good example of that sort of bad rule, well, perhaps you might have seen it in the White House this week. That's a kind of Genesis 3 man ruling, isn't it? The big man. A shout over you, whether you're man or woman. That's not good. It might be that some of you want to talk about that afterwards, or talk to me as well. I don't think I want to say too much more about that, what that means for the woman's desire will be for your husband. I don't want to caricature or anything like that. So, educate me, talk with one another. But it also means, I think, we don't want to form any assumptions. Okay, let's not do that. Let's be generous to one another. And let's not assume that all men are going to be horrible tyrants and lazy. And let's not assume that all women are going to be usurping temptresses. That wouldn't be fair, would it? I've been reading this book, and first come, first served, you're welcome to borrow it afterwards. But I found very helpful. It's called Embracing Complementarianism. That's the view that I mentioned earlier. There's some good quotes in here. And one of them is this, that the writers say, Christians should see it as sin that is toxic, not gender. That's really helpful, isn't it? Thirdly, we're restored in the Son. Galatians chapter 3. And you come very quickly with me to the New Testament. Paul is arguing in the book of Galatians that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile because it's not by the law that the Jews have in which we're saved. And in chapter 3, verse 26, Paul writes this, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for you all were baptized into Christ, who have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What he's saying is that it's not you are all one, there's no male or female. He's not saying it's suddenly all gender fluid. He's saying it doesn't matter who you are, man or woman, Jew or Gentile, you are made new. You come in union with Christ. That is how you are saved, that God is saving all people without distinction. So he's not eliminating those differences, but he's eliminating the disparity in salvation, that everyone is made righteous at the cross. And that is good news, that all of us as men and women are restored in Christ. Let's see if we can run as quick as we can through some implications of these areas of life, which you might want to think about this, in the world. I hope we can see that in the world, the church can offer an alternative in all of this. So in fact, we don't have to pick sides. We can affirm some of the leanings of the world. When the world is pushing us to redress inequality, that will often be a really good thing. And we can affirm that. But we don't have to affirm it all the time. We don't have to affirm all the leanings of the world. One more quote from here. This is from a writer called Sarah Sumner, who says, "Christians don't have to be feminists in order to believe in social justice. Feminism is not something that must be added to Christianity in order for the church to honor women. The gospel itself is pro-women. Anyone who thinks that treating women fairly is a feminist thing to do, not a Christian thing to do, doesn't understand Christianity. I think that's quite helpful. We can affirm, but we don't have to affirm everything. We don't need to blur gender together, and we don't need to set the sexes opposite each other in church. We can be confident, because we've been restored in the Son, that our identity is in Christ and not in stereotypes. We can actually move away from stereotypes, I think, in a way that our culture often can't. If you're a young girl and you've got short hair and you like climbing trees, you're probably going to get called a tomboy. Because for some reason that's got associations with being a boy. Which, even Enid Blyton didn't know that, knew that, didn't she? With George has got short hair and climbed trees. Doesn't make you a boy. And actually that's, and even when we do use that term, that's positive. I don't know of a similar positive term for a young boy who hates football and likes crochet. Do you? Do you know of a positive term? No. But we can be confident in Christ. Not to lean on these stereotypes. We can display humanity as God intended. As men and women together, we can co-govern the earth as God intended. We can be called to godliness, not gender. Final quote from this book, which I think is helpful. Called to godliness, not gender, yet called to godliness expressed through gender. Because we are different. We're going to need one another. Us men, we need to see godliness expressed by our sisters here. And the same is true for the women. And that we can express our godliness through our gender. Church. Church, I think of church like this. Church is humanity the right way up. We've seen in Genesis 3 that church is like that humanity is now like a capsized ship. Because the devil has flipped everything up round. And the church is God bringing humanity the right way up. And one of the ways in which that happens, and we touched on this in the question time that we had those few weeks back, is how the oversight of the church. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Timothy and Titus, shows that God has designated elders in the church to be men. Now that's the uncomfortable bit, isn't it? That is what the Bible says. That oversight role is given to qualified men, not all men. And so this, I think, we can see as part of God resetting of Genesis 2 that was flipped over when the devil came in and he attacked the woman and he usurped God's authority and Adam's responsibility. But here is God beginning to write that up the right way. But that is only a specific thing. That is to do with the oversight of the church and the church. It's the dynamic between people. Come and speak to me about it later. Perhaps you might want to read Acts 20. You can begin to see the idea of the overseer and the elder. They overlap. That's the same thing. And their role, what they do, is shepherding. And that is what God has called some men to in the church. And we saw in our question time a few weeks back that Paul seems to ground the argument, his way of thinking, in Genesis 2 and 3. He talks about how it was the woman who was deceived, not the man. Now, we dealt with this in a question time. It does not mean that men are better. He talks about the man being made first. It doesn't mean that being made first is better. But it is the way that God structures it. In fact, the rest of the Bible overturns a lot of this being first people thinking it's better. Cultures do think that, but God chooses Jacob, not Esau. He uses Joseph, he uses David. That seems to be the way that the Bible is telling us that the church is formed and has oversight. But it is not without, we cannot lose the female voice. That doesn't mean that everything comes down from a few men and everyone else just has got to live with it. Not least the fact we hope that we recognize elders who have a godly home life, godly wives. That doesn't mean in a negative way that the wives can have the ears of the elders, but it can mean it in a positive way, because when you get an elder, you get a partnership. You get a man and a woman together. And just as a side note, an encouraging thing to me, we spent 18 months, 2 years looking for a job, going to various interviews. The interview here at this church was the only interview in which Lauren, my wife Lauren, was also invited, which spoke volumes. We thought that was good news for you guys, but it does speak volumes. And that oversight is just one bit of church life that to lead us. We need each other. It might be in Bible studies, mixed voices that we're hearing. Is there somewhere in your life that you'll be ministered to by someone of the opposite sex who is not your spouse? Is that the case at all? That'd be worth thinking about, wouldn't it? Going to mention very briefly, we have a staff team here. Some people talk to me about my new job, and they say, have you got a staff team? And I say, well, there's three of us. And they respond by thinking that that's good in the sense that I'm some sort of boss when I've got a couple of people that work for me. And it's just not like that. I mean, the best thing about a staff team might be that it's not just me on my own. But personally, the best thing about it is that it's mixed. Two men and a woman, and that's good. Listening to different voices and opinions. We'll move on. We won't embarrass Jenny anymore. These specific roles, I think, also mean that those relationships between men and women that we just looked at there is not universal. I do not think that the Bible is saying that outworking of oversight in the church is equal to the world. Some people would go that. Some people would say that. I don't think that's what the Bible's saying. That women have every right and ability to be a CEO, to be prime minister, to lead. But here in the church, God has designed and ordained and intended and redeemed a specific structure to enable the flourishing of all humanity, just like he intended back in Genesis 2, so that the overseeing of the local church and the primary responsibility for the family is the beginning of human flourishing, not the goal of human flourishing. Does that make sense? So that oversight, that's not the be-all and end-all. That's just the beginning that we would all flourish. Another implication we might take is let's not make church, how we serve in church, the be-all and end-all either. Because actually we want to be equipped here to go back out into the world to do that co-governing that Genesis 1 is talking about. If you like, the church is kind of the engine room, or perhaps it's like the football team dressing room to get us ready to go out there and serve God. But there are bad versions of doing this. And I know we're desperately running over time, but I don't want to skip any of these points here, particularly to say that some of these things have worked out in a bad way. And particularly women have felt ignored and downtrodden. And if that's your experience, then I'm really sorry that's your experience. And I hope that it won't be here and in the future. challenging quote from Christian author Jen Wilkin. Let me read you this. This is from a blog which she wrote. I have no desire to minimize the role of pastors. It's vitally important, but I don't think it's good for Christians to fixate on it at the expense of other roles. We need some hands and feet to go with all these heads, and many of them are female. The sisters among us are wondering when we'll be able to tangibly demonstrate equal value in the local church, not just affirm this value with our words. If a young man of obvious ministry ability and gifting showed up on the doorstep of your church, who would you put him in contact with? How would you help him find his place in ministry? What opportunities would you seek out for him to cultivate his gifts and gain ministry experience? What hopes would you have for him as a leader? Now, ask yourselves the same question for women. If the fact that she will never fill the pulpit means you cannot imagine a ministry trajectory for her, something is wrong. What ministry might she build and run? What place on your executive staff might she fill? What committee needs her leadership? What role in the Sunday gathering needs her voice and example where her teaching gift can be leveraged? What blind spot or planning dilemma can she speak into? What mission effort can she spearhead? That's challenging, isn't it? In fact, one of the most challenging things was to discover that's 10 years old. Perhaps we should have moved on from then. I think many of you will be sat here thinking, I don't think we have. Let's pray that we can. Lastly, 1 Timothy reminds us of the connection between that oversight and the home. So the qualified man has to have that home life. If he can't look after his household, how can he look after the household of God? And so in the home, marriage as man and woman, again, echoing complementary, is a reunion of woman and man reunited. You remember we looked weeks back, the woman was taken from the man. And marriage should speak of Christ and the church. We can go back and listen to that, and we can talk more about that. But similarly, men, the Bible tells us, are called to that primary responsibility in the household to sacrificially love his wife and to respect her. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, that men and women, just as in Genesis 1 and 2, would function well and therefore be able to do that job of imaging God, but not only that, of displaying the gospel. And what does that mean? When you look at those passages, there's no commands that the man has got to give. That primary responsibility to be a man, God then doesn't say, yeah, so whatever you say goes. That's not how it works. It's not to be dictating. It's not to be micromanaging. It's not to be monopolizing. It doesn't mean that you have the loudest voice in the room with the best ideas. It means Christ-like shepherding that guides and instructs the family to godliness, just as we hope it would do in the church. Maybe that means the husband fanning into flames the better ideas and superior capability of his wife. Maybe that's what it means. And here again, we need to say in the home that sin and our fallen world, and often and sometimes not our fault or doing at all, has broken some of these things. Where marriages fail, some of us may be single parents, some of us will have struggled with childless marriage. Not our fault, but here we are in a broken world, and God's grace can meet you there. And let's help one another through that. There are things that have gone horribly wrong, and God cares about how these principles have been abused. God cares about how strength and authority have been abused. And women, it does not mean you have to suffer that. I just want to say that. And if that's something that's going on, don't suffer in silence. There are authorities to go to. There is a safeguarding team here. there may be things that seem like they go under the radar, but I can tell you for certain, nothing goes under God's radar. And any misuse of God's ways, of your or your given strength, or whatever it is, God is not pleased with that at all. And neither should we be. So, okay, last minute, here we are. There are some broad principles, but I don't think that the Bible is particularly specific about how they work out. About the husband being the buck stops here and the primary responsibility, okay. I don't think there are particular ways that that works out. Maybe that will look different in times and cultures. I don't think that's saying, the Bible's not saying, well, the husband's the breadwinner and the wife keeps the diary. It doesn't say that. We're free to work some of those things out. And actually, perhaps we can break through the gender stereotypes in a way that the world cannot. So finally, how do you see the opposite sex? Do you see the opposite sex as Jesus does? Read through the life of Jesus. See how he treats women. See how he treats men. Have we fallen into ways of thinking about each other because of our culture or our tradition or even a desire to buck tradition and to be antagonistic? Do we have blind spots? I want us to remember as well that as men and women, God asks no more of us as men and women than what Jesus has done. Men, husbands, sacrificially serve your wives. Why? Because Jesus does. And when women read that they're told to submit to that sacrificial service, why? Because Jesus has submitted to his Father. And why this is important? Well, if we get any of this right, if we get any of this right in God's grace, Christ is displayed as he is making us new, men and women as we were supposed to be. His gospel of redeeming humanity is displayed. If in his grace we get any of it right, let's keep the conversation going. Let's pray we can be better at this, that Christ, the image of God, is remaking us in the image of our Creator. Colossians 3. We should see that as incredible. It's countercultural news, but I think it's profoundly good news. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the time that we have to have looked at these verses, the implications of them. Please help us to bear with one another, to learn from one another, and to rely on you that we might be the people that you intend. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing.